join with me, that would be our prayer for this afternoon, that the Lord would collect us, body, soul, and mind, and gather around this table and worship the King of Kings. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 23 this afternoon. I'm going to take just a few minutes and look at this passage. This is Christ hanging on the cross. I've entitled this meditation, A Critical Change of Heart. Let me just say before I get started, maybe I can do it in the third person. Some people came to your church a couple years ago, soundly beaten up. And wounded. And God used the love of God shed abroad in your hearts to minister to us. And that ministry continues to this very day. And maybe this is presumptuous, but I expect it to continue even after we're long gone. That you will pray for us and we will stay in touch and not just be Facebook friends, but we will be friends indeed. The preaching of the word here is unusual. And I mean that because there are many pulpits in this country where there's no such thing as a preaching of the word. It's just fluff. And we needed meat. And we are thankful that we got it here. And just, I mean, from the very moment we walked in here, people reached out to us and gave us love. So, thank you. All right. I hope I said everything I was supposed to say. In Luke chapter 23, I want to remind us before I read the passage, verses 32 through 43, that the apostle, or Luke, writes this gospel account to bolster his readers' confidence in the person and the work of redemption of Jesus Christ. That's introduced into the first chapter. He says, this is why I'm writing this. And that theme has to be consistent all the way through. And so everything he puts into this gospel account is going to have that purpose. And so we're going to see Christ hanging on the cross here, and we're going to see the two thieves who are crucified with him. And this passage is going to divide up, I think, very naturally into three movements, and we'll see that. But in this passage, we see Jesus willingly and see his ability to effect a critical change in the heart of a sinful man, to draw a sinner on the verge of death to himself. And as I said, this passage is easily divided into three movements. First, we see Jesus hanging on a tree, preparing to die. The second movement is the two criminals' response to Jesus hanging on the tree. And finally, the third movement, Jesus' response to the petition of the repentant sinner. Now in this first movement, let me go ahead and read the text, beginning in verse 32 and read through 43. Verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, or the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is what it said. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you are come into your kingdom." And Jesus' blessed reply. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. Your lovely Son. And we gather this afternoon to once again to take just a peek of Him hanging on that cruel, wicked cross of Calvary, where wicked men and women marched around and thinking that they had won the victory over the authority of God. And yet, even in their cruelty and their wickedness, they were accomplishing your eternal purpose of our salvation. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for His blood. And thank you for your word that gives us this beautiful picture of this action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first movement, the portrait of Jesus hanged upon a tree preparing to die. Let's look back at verse 32, and let's see this action. He says there in verse 32, "And there were these two others, these criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were there, that is on that mountainside there, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, we see Jesus here crucified between these two criminals. And I think one of the things that these authorities were trying to do was trying to associate Jesus and implicate Jesus in the crimes of these criminals. Remember, before Pilate, they had asked if they wanted him to release Barabbas, and they said, "No, we don't. We are Christ." And they said, "No, we don't want you to release Christ. We want you to release Barabbas." And apparently Barabbas was in the same condemnation as these two fellas. And so here are these wicked men, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand of Jesus Christ, he in the middle. And they must have been pretty close in proximity, because they talked back and forth to each other, and Jesus would have had heard everything they said, and they would have heard everything that Jesus said. And these guys, these criminals, and Jesus would have heard all the mockery, all the jeering, all the blasphemies of the people in the crowd that day. And so I want us to try to kind of get an image in our mind of Jesus hanging on that cross, those two criminals hanging on the cross preparing to die, and these people marching around the foot of the cross making accusations toward Jesus. And then we see in verse 34, we see him petition the Father. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" And I am confident that both of these criminals heard this. Again, they're so close that they're so close they can talk to each other without any trouble at all. And so here Jesus declares to the Father, "Please forgive these people, because they're ignorant of the magnitude of what they're doing, or the character or the nature of what they're doing." And somebody had to hear this, because it's recorded. And if anybody down there heard it, surely these guys beside him heard it. And so this testimony. And so what I want us to see is these criminals, are looking at Jesus Christ being crucified. They're listening to the mockery of the crowd, and they are hearing the petition of Christ to forgive the sins of these people. And this has to be entering into the minds and hearts of these two criminals. And so they have this privileged position of seeing Christ die for the sins of the world. Well, we go back to the passage when we see another thing going on here. In the middle of verse 34, we pick up after he prays, it says, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." And this is in the shadow of the cross. These guys are gambling to see who's going to get the Lord's clothing. And again, these these criminals are seeing this. The crowd around the cross was unified in their hatred and rejection and mockery of Jesus, the Son of God. Let me read some of this. In verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying," and here are all these accusations, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And we see the disposition of the mob, and that is that they are in unity rejecting Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He has no authority, he has no claim over them. They're disassociating themselves. They said, "We reject him, but we are unified in our rejection of this man. He will not rule over us." It reminds me of Psalm 22. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 22. And it has this scene of Jesus, this awful description of what was going on that day. Just listen and visualize Christ on the cross and these two criminals beside him. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." This would have been true that day as Christ hung on the cross. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shred, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the psalmist pictures the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross back in our text in Luke chapter 23. The psalmist pictures our Savior hanging on the cross, really, really thought of or evaluated by these people as nothing but a worm, as nothing of value. And so they crucify him and mock him. Unified in their hatred, rejection, and mockery of Jesus, the Son of God. If we go back to the passage, we see this unification back in Luke chapter 23. Verse 35, it says, "And the people stood looking on, and all the people gathered, and all the people were unified." Verse 35 goes on to say, "And the rulers were unified in this." We go on, and we see in verse 36, it says that the soldiers also mocked him. And then in verse 39, you would think that these, in my mind, I would think that these criminals would feel some kind of camaraderie with Christ on the cross. Like, these people are our enemy, and we're kind of in this thing together because they hung us all up here on the cross. But that's just not the case. In the other synoptic gospels, it says that both of these criminals were blaspheming Christ. And so for some time, we're going to see this change of heart in this fellow, but for some time, both these guys are casting blasphemies on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're joining in rejecting him like everybody else in the crowd that day. And so there is this real solidarity of, it seems like, the whole world in rejecting Jesus Christ as they hung him on the cross. So we see Jesus, the perfect Son of God, hanging upon a tree to die. This scene should have an effect on us when we read about it, when we think about it, when we portray it in the Lord's Supper. The next movement is we see these criminals respond to the scene. We go back to our passage and look at verse 39. And notice there's kind of a transition here. We have this picture of Christ hanging on the cross, and then we have this little designation. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." What is on this fellow's mind? What's he thinking about? Now, you think he's sincere saying that, I'm at this point exercising some faith and believing that you are the Christ, and based upon that, maybe you could save yourself and you could save us. That's not it at all. This guy is still in union with the mob against Jesus Christ. So there he is, he's blaspheming, but something amazing happens with this other guy. And let's go back and look and see. So the other answering rebuked him, verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now all of a sudden, for this whole time, both of these guys were in unity with the crowd, and now all of a sudden one of these guys has turned away from that. Something amazing has happened. These criminals, these people, stupefied by their sin, numbed and really just unable to think straight because of their sin, are crucifying the Son of God. Now they think, as all men think in their natural condition, that they're in control of what's going on. I guarantee you, as these men and women marched around the cross, and these soldiers and these rulers, they thought that they were one up on this fellow hanging on the cross. That they were the ones with the advantage. They were the ones with the theological edge. But I want to remind us of the condition of the natural man, and I want to do that by turning to Ephesians chapter 2, please. I think it will give us a little bit of insight into the minds of these men, but I think the application will go far beyond that, and that's the mind of all natural men and women. Let me make the application even more pointed. Every unregenerated person in this room would fit into this description. They think that they've got a handle on life. They think that they're in charge of their life. I will live my life the way I want to. I will be in charge. I will be the captain of my fate. Right? That's what people think. Well, look if you will at Ephesians chapter 2. And here's this description. He's talking to the Ephesian believers. And he starts out by saying, And you he made alive. That is, you quickened. Alright? But look at the description before they were made alive. And here's the great transition. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Now look at the controlling factors in the unbeliever's life. There are three controlling factors. Here they are. You walked according to the course of this world. That is exactly what was going on in these criminals' minds and hearts as they saw the mob crucifying Jesus. They were in the flow with the rest of the world. I don't know how many times I hear people asserting themselves like they're independent of mom and dad, they're independent of the church, they're independent of the government, they're independent of everything. And really, What they're in unity with is the world. The whole world is saying that, according to Psalm 2. The whole world is saying, we will not have this man rule over us. And the whole world is in union, flowing into eternity without God. That's the natural man. And so there they are, they're proud, and they're arrogant, and they're asserting their independence, when actually they're just in the flow. They're like a stick in the river, flowing with no control of themselves. Well, there's another controlling element here in the unsaved. He says, according to the course of the world, but he also says, according to the prince of the power of the air. How many of those people around the cross that day do you think that understood that they were doing the devil's bidding? There they are, cursing God, cursing the Son of God, mocking the Son of God, nailing the Son of God to the cross. How many do you think understood that they were under the power and dominion of the devil and doing his bidding? And yet in reality, that's every natural man. Before a man is born again, before a woman or a boy or girl is born again, they're under the dominion of the devil. It's a controlling factor in their life. Here they are, prancing around. I'm so strong, I'm so independent, I'm so glad that I have liberty to live my life the way I want to. And they're about as liberated as a twig floating down the Red River at flood stage, being swept along. And let me say, if there's not a change in the course of their life, they will be swept away into eternity without Christ. Well, there's one more influence here that I would like to just point out. And that is, he goes on and he says, the prince of the power of the air works in the children of disobedience, among whom you also once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh. And so that is the natural man. It's like the cows that live in our backyard. They get up in the morning to eat. They go in the afternoon and eat. If the farmer comes out and rattles his bucket, they take off running. They don't ever stop to think about themselves. They are driven by the desires of the flesh. If they would look in the mirror, even once, they would realize they need to go on a diet. They're totally, totally misshapen, even though they're vegetarians. So maybe that's not the answer. But they don't care. You know why they eat? They want to. It satisfies their flesh. You know why the unconverted live the way they do? They want to. It satisfies their flesh. So why are these people nailing Christ to the cross? And why are they blaspheming him? And why are these criminals joining in? Are they really independent? Are they really doing their own thing? No, they are absolutely under the control of somebody else. And if they remain under the control of those elements, they will spend eternity separated from God. There must be a change. There must be a dramatic change. And the problem is, just like the little twig floating down the river, they cannot help themselves. And so they go on. And they just lap up the wickedness and the sinfulness that this world offers them. And you say, well, I'm thankful that that's not me. I may not be completely surrendered to Christ. And He may not be Lord of my life, but I really think I'm independent. I think I'm living my life independent of all those forces. You are not. You're either under the lordship of Christ or the lordship of all those other three elements. There's only two places to be. And these two guys, on either side of Christ that day, they represent those two positions. One man, he persisted in his blasphemous independence of Christ. This guy will not rule over me. I'm going to join the crowd that just nailed me to this tree. How much sense does this make? I'm going to persist in my pursuit of the things that these people are pursuing by independence of God. And we're all going to wind up in the same place. And there Christ is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they hear that. And they hear the reports of these people. Look, when they're saying, this man said he's the Son of God, they heard it. This man said he's the King of Israel, they heard it. They're hearing all this revelation about this person, Jesus Christ. And it's going in. This guy, he just throws it away. It's of no value to me. I'm independent of that. But the guy over here, he says, you know what? Surely there must be something to that. I'm looking at him. He's different in his disposition. He's praying that God will forgive these people. He's completely different than I am. And we see this radical transition in his disposition. So one of the criminals persisted in his blasphemous speech toward Jesus hanging on a tree. In the total depravity of his heart, he joins with those who put him on the tree to die, rejecting Christ. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 2 there. Well, we go back to Luke and we see that the second fella, there's this dramatic change, this critical change of heart. And let's notice the nature of this change. And look, I may say at this point, it's kind of application before you see it in the text, but what we're going to see here is what happens in the life of every individual who is ever born of God. This is what happens when a person gets saved. And if this doesn't happen, the person doesn't get saved. So let's see this transition. In opposition to the Lordship of Christ, and then he says this in verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, and notice his disposition is already changing. I stand against the world. I stand against the mob. I'm on Jesus' side now. I'm changing sides. Can I get a witness? I'm changing sides. Did that happen to you? It happened to me. I remember. I was a rebel. My mom and daddy prayed for me, loved me. I'd sneak out and sneak back in the house. I'd skip school. I did about everything there was. My mama broke her heart. Took me to church, tried to teach me right. But I was independent. Flowing down that river, that cesspool into eternity of hell. And then one day, hallelujah. One day, God gave me the grace to change sides. And all my friends kept on going. And many, many of them are in hell today. And I would be with them if it weren't for God's intervening grace. Notice the nature of this transition. He joins with Christ rather than the world. He says, and look, do you understand? Do you understand that? The essence of that. When you're buddy-buddy with the people who are going to hell, there's something wrong with that. I mean, fundamentally wrong with that. If you really, really like them, there's something wrong with that. I'm not talking about loving them to Christ. I'm talking about you like the way they live. You're a little bit envious of the way they live. There's something wrong in your heart. It may be evidence that you don't have a new heart. That you're standing with them. You might be doing it subtly. Because mom and daddy would kick you out of the house if you did it openly. The other answered, they rebuked him, saying, do you not even, and notice this, this is such a new thing for this guy. Do you not even fear God? Here he is a while ago, he's blaspheming God. Now he says, I think it's right for us to fear God. An acknowledgement that it's right for an individual to bow to the authority of God. This is a new thing in this guy's life. I don't want to be ruling my life anymore. What happens to people who rule their lives? They wind up in the pit of hell. That's what happens to them. And this guy says, I've had enough of that. I think it's right to fear God. Don't you? He's telling his friend, don't you think it's right for us to fear God? And there's a part of the transition. He goes on. See, we're in the same condemnation. So we're all going to die, verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is a change. And that is when an individual realizes and acknowledges before God that he deserves judgment for his sin. I've talked to several people in this neighborhood, and look, they do not acknowledge that they're sinners. Well, they're not perfect, but they're not sinners. They don't need God, they don't need our church, because they're just not that bad. My wife grew up in church. At 18, she still thought she had not quite sinned yet. And let me tell you, she's a pretty good girl, but she had sinned. I mean, she had sinned more than once. Probably three times. How is it, you think about it, how is it that an individual can be so deceived as to think that they do not deserve God to cast them into the outer darkness? How can that be? You don't come to this disposition until God illuminates your understanding. And this guy hanging on the cross, seeing Christ, seeing him crucified, has this heart change. He realizes we are under the condemnation, and this condemnation is just, for we receive our just rewards. And this man, speaking of Christ, this man hath done nothing wrong. His opinion of Christ has done a 180-degree turnaround. Before he blasphemed him, now he says, this guy is innocent. He's a just one. And so his disposition toward Christ changes. And then he said to the Lord, and Paul would say it like this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look what he says. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he believed in eternal life, or life after death, and he believed that Jesus was the gate to get there. And so he calls out to the Lord for salvation. And so what is Jesus' response to this penitent sinner that calls upon the name of the Lord? Finally, in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, there's comfort. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He gives comfort, and at the moment of death, he would be present with the Lord. And all three of these guys are about to die. Jesus and the two criminals. One criminal now has secured his place with Christ in eternity. The other guy, still blaspheming, has guaranteed his departure from God forever in the pit of the damned. Now, here's the deal in this passage. What Luke is trying to show us is that when people view the crucifixion of Christ, they respond in one of two ways. Every time. And that is, they bow to the lordship of Christ, and they accept him, or they say, you know what? I think I'll go my own way. I'll remain independent. I'll continue living life my way. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper because these elements symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. It's like what we're looking at in this passage. And he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim, preach, show the Lord's death till he come. In a minute, we're going to partake of this broken body and shed blood, these symbols of that. And the Holy Spirit says, we're going to preach the gospel. And people here will see that and they'll respond in one of two ways, won't they? They'll say, oh God, I want you to be Lord of my life. I do not want to be in that river that flows in the eternity separated from you. Or there will be others who say, you know what? I got this thing. I think I will remain independent of God. I will live my life my way. And oh, what a terrible death that will be. In the Lord's Supper, we have symbolically a portrayal of Jesus' death on the cross, as we've seen in this passage. And there are still two groups of people, those who refuse Christ and his lordship. Do you understand that? I got in an argument with a pastor years ago about the lordship of Christ. He's either Lord or he's nothing, according to the scriptures. He's either the ruler or you are. And so, in the words of Psalm 2, verse 12, I would give this admonition in the context of this passage. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Why? Because blessed are those who put their trust in him. There's absolutely no reason for a person to reject Jesus Christ when he looks on God's love and mercy in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh, that God would bring our hearts in unity today, not in rebellion, but in absolute contrition of heart and submission to the Lordship of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I trust that the Holy Spirit will now take these words, this passage, and so condition our hearts that each one of us in this room would happily affirm ourselves as your servants. We abandon any claim to our lives, any of our rights, any of our way, and we would abandon ourselves completely to the Lordship of your Son, Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen.